I ask Julia whether anyone's ever been on a pilgrimage? No. Has anyone ever... You've been on a pilgrimage. How long was it?
34 days of walking.
Oh, cool. Where did you go?
To Santiago de Compostela.
Did you? Where did you start?
Well, the walking part, we start in the Pyrenees.
Okay.
Then we biked across France first.
Yeah. And if it's not indecent, how old were you when you did it?
Oh, it was 2 years ago. So.
Okay, so kind of recent. What was it like?
Well, the first week was hard, especially the third day.
Okay.
But once you hit the second week, it was easy because you don't have to think about what you're going to do.
Okay. So what was hard about the third day, you said?
Muscles just gave up.
Okay. But all you got to do is walk. I mean, we walk all the time.
Well, yeah. And it's going from 0 to 8 hours of hiking every day.
Okay.
Kind of
yeah, it is kind of hard.
All the preparation in the world, it's hard to prepare for a pilgrimage.
Yeah. I've never been on a pilgrimage, but I did go walking in the Yorkshire Dales once. And the reason was... I wanted to go to a conference, and I couldn't tell my family I was going, because it was kind of like awkward. And so I thought, I know what I'll do. I'll go on a walking holiday and walk to where the conference was. And the conference is a week in Harrogate, and so I walked around the Yorkshire Dales. And it was basically a week of walking. You slept overnight in youth hostels. So it was kind of like a pilgrimage in a way. And you get blisters, and you get tired, and you've got this rucksack, and after a while, it's funny how heavy that rucksack gets. You know, it starts off feeling light, but a couple of days in, it feels really heavy. And it can be really hard to walk. I often wonder whether we should do, Patricia and I should do, either the Canal du Midi, walk down the Canal du Midi. That would be a comparatively easy route, because it's like water. You know, it's flat, isn't it? Or whether we should try and do part of the Chemin de Saint-Jacques to Santiago. But I kind of think, you know, is this a good idea? Oh, dear. Here are these songs, and they're songs of ascent. And they're songs for people. They're not exactly on pilgrimage, but they are going to Jerusalem. And it's ascent in the sense of Jerusalem is built on a hill. Now, it's really hard for us to imagine this living in Bordeaux, because, like, you know, where are the hills in Bordeaux? Lormont? You could ascend Lormont, I suppose. But otherwise, you've got a job ascending anywhere in Bordeaux. Bordeaux is pretty flat. But other cities sometimes are built on hills, and Jerusalem is a hill fortress, really. And the temple was built in the middle of the compound on the top of the hill. And so you literally, from almost anywhere you went from in Israel, you were literally going up to Jerusalem. You went up to it. So they're not mountain climbing. They're not just kind of walking for the pleasure of it. They're going up to Jerusalem. And it's for times of festivity, for times of gathering. They're times of friendship. They're times of togetherness, they're times of celebration, but more than all of that, they're times to meet with God, okay? But in order to meet with God, you first have a journey to do. Now, these songs of ascent are really interesting, and I would invite you later on, or even now if you want to, flick through the songs of ascent, because you'll find that they have a very varied character. They were compiled for these festivities, so they come from different periods. One of them, at least, is post-exilic, because it talks about the return from exile. And it's maybe, I mean, the Psalms cover a whole range of emotions, from being really down in the depths, from being in danger, to feeling at home, to feeling unity, to feeling exhilaration because of the wonderful things God has done for you. And so it's like a little compendium of what the Christian life can be like, or what the life of someone who believes in God can be like. And I think One of the reasons the songs of ascent are very popular is because of the whole thing in the Bible about life being a journey. It's not just a worldly metaphor that life is a journey. It's also a Bible metaphor. Everyone you meet in the Bible who trusts in God ends up doing some kind of journey in one way or another, it seems. Abraham, God says to him, leave your city, leave your family, leave your people, and go to a land I'll show you. He doesn't even know where he's going, and he has to leave and go. And there's a land then that's going to be promised to him, but that land is a token. And in fact, Abraham never inherits that land, but it's a token. It's something that speaks of our dwelling with God, of being with God forever, okay? The people end up in captivity in Egypt. Moses is sent to bring them out of Egypt and take them to the promised land. And so that promise to Abraham is finally fulfilled after hundreds of years. And yet, it's only kind of fulfilled because Moses doesn't get to enter. Joshua takes the people in. It's not the same generation. It's the next generation. They have to take possession of the land, but they don't do it very well. You know, it's an imperfect fulfillment. But it points us to the reality of a perfect fulfillment for us one day. Then there's exile and return. It's Psalm 126 talks about the return from exile. And people are taken from the promised land, taken to exile, and then they're brought back. Not once, but several times. But then you think again of this whole theme of life and a journey, and you think of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes, what does he do? What is his ministry like? Does he settle in a city and live there? No, he doesn't. He walks the streets. He goes from town to town and from village to village. And his disciples, they literally follow him around. It must have been so weird as a way of living. And they literally follow him from place to place. Yeah? And so there's this idea of a journey. And that journey, of course, takes him on the road to the cross. That's where he goes. His destination is the cross in Jerusalem. He's going up to Jerusalem to be crucified. The disciples, again, they gather in Jerusalem. God pours out his Holy Spirit. What happens? They go to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then the theme of the epistles. God tells us, your citizenship is in heaven. Live your life here as exiles. You live here, but you don't belong here. We're told, mind how you walk. Walk circumspectly. What does it mean? Be careful how you live. Yeah? So this whole idea of life being a journey is a major theme of the Bible. And so these songs of ascents, they become very precious, very valuable, very well loved by Christian people. Okay? So we're going to be looking at a couple of these songs over the next couple of weeks. And they speak of our purpose, they speak of our hope, they speak of our destination, they speak of weariness, they speak of danger, they speak of sadness, they speak of problems, and they speak of joy. These themes are very wide and varied, and we will cover them all over these next 5 weeks. But hey, you know, we'll cover some of them. This evening, I want to talk about three things, basically. I've got three headings. Firstly, our life, by which I mean your life. Secondly, ourselves, by which I mean yourself. And then thirdly, our God, by which I mean your God, okay? So we're looking at Psalm 121, what it teaches us about our life, what it teaches us about ourselves, and then what it teaches us about our God. And the first point is really short, second point is bigger, third point is enormous. So sorry about that, that's the way it goes. What does Psalm 121 teaches about our life. Well, I think there are various things that we learn by looking at this psalm, okay? And the first thing is simply this. You have not arrived. In this world, you have not arrived. Now, I mean that to come to you in all kinds of ways. When I say to you, you have not arrived, I mean that to come to you as a kind of warning. You know, whatever stage you are at life, you have not arrived. Every Christian is a disciple. What is a disciple? A disciple is a learner. We learn from the Lord Jesus Christ. We are committed to lifelong learning. We really are. And so when we start our training scheme with these 12 books, I will read these books. I've read 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I've read almost all of them. Not quite all of them, but I've read 8 or 9 of them already. But I'll read them again because they're the kind of books they've been selected because they're books that will do us good. And because, you know, everyone in this church is a learner. We are all disciples. There is nobody here who is an expert. There's only one expert in the Church of Jesus Christ, and that is the Lord Jesus himself. And so you have not yet arrived. Now, I say that as a warning, but I also say it as a promise because, you know, it gets better than this. It really does. We have growth to do. We will grow stronger. We will grow more holy. We will grow more like the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to stall where you are. You have not yet arrived. Life will get better. I used to promise our kids, never use your children as an illustration. Okay, but I think I'll get away with this one. I used to promise our kids, look, life gets better after school. And it does. I promise you it does when none of you are in school. But, you know, a life after college and after lycée takes a vast improvement. And in Britain, there's this proverb that says school days are the happiest days of your life. It's a lie. It's a lie. It's not true. Life gets much better after school. And for the Christian, life will get better and better and better. It will until the day when we arrive with him, when we see him face to face. And then life will be fulfilled, but being ever more fulfilled. And so it'll always keep getting better and better. You have not yet arrived. Second thing, you can't stay still. You can't stay still. You've got to move and you've got to move forward. I'm pleading with you to move forward. From time to time, we get reports, news reports of kind of typically big name preachers who fall into sin of one kind or another. Sometimes it's financial, sometimes it's power, sometimes it's adultery, sometimes it's just plumb apostasy. They just walk away from the Lord. And you're always going to move in some direction or other. And so I'm pleading with you, move forward. Be very careful to always be moving forward. There is a great danger of falling away, especially when you think you've arrived. You haven't arrived. You've got to keep moving forward. And you can't go back. You mustn't go back. You must go on to growth, to maturity, to holiness, and to God. And so here in the psalm, we see the psalm writer saying, I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Some people criticize him. They say he's lifting up his eyes to the mountains, looking for help. Because the mountains is where the cavalry appears. I don't think the psalm writer had ever heard of the cavalry, personally. But it is true that in films, when the cavalry appears, they appear on the top of the hill, don't they? And you think, whoa, the cavalry are here. They go da-da-da-da, and down they come, and they rescue you. He's looking to the mountains for someone to come and help. Other people say, no, he's fearful. He's looking to the mountains, and it's where danger comes from, you know? And that's true as well in the films. It's not just the cavalry, it's the Indians as well that appear on the top of the mountains, isn't it? And they appear there and they've got their spears and their bows and arrows and so on. and they're very threatening and they come down and they kill you all. It's where danger comes from too. But I don't think the psalm writer is doing any of those things. I think he's lifting up his eyes to the mountains where Jerusalem is. That's where I'm going, he says. I'm going up to Jerusalem, the dwelling place of God. You started in the Pyrenees when you went to Santiago. At the bottom or the top? Did you have to go up?
Yeah.
It's horrible, isn't it? It's true. Coming down is really hard too. It's easier to fall when you come down, isn't it?
Yeah, and the way the first day goes, you have 27 kilometers up, followed by 3 kilometers down.
Oh, okay.
And so you're already really tired once you reach the top, and you still have to go down.
I remember when I did my walking holiday, I planned it from a map, and I knew how to read a map, but stupidly, well, I didn't know. I knew to allow for hills and so on, but I didn't realize how steep they were going to be. I knew the contours were close together. The map did tell me. But that day when I had to cross from one valley into the next, oh, I was so tired. And there was no bus, you know? I couldn't get on a bus. And hills can be really tiring. And here he is. He's looking at Jerusalem and thinking, how am I going to get there? How am I going to make it to go and meet with God? But he must go on to growth, to maturity, to holiness, and to meet with God. So your life is like that. You've got to go on. Your life is a journey to meet with God. Okay? Second thing, ourselves. One of the constant themes of this psalm is simply this. Where does my help come from? Where does my help come from? We need help. You need help. I need help. Every single Christian needs help. And the psalm writer's looking at this and he's saying, well, my help won't come from the hills. From the hills will come perhaps the cavalry, perhaps the danger. Well, I'm sure he's not thinking that at all because he'd never seen cavalry and he'd never seen the Red Indians. But there was danger in the hills. There could be bandits in the hills. There could be all kinds of dangers there. But our destination is at the same time inspiring and is daunting. How can we meet with the living God? How can we do that? We need help. Why? Well, firstly, because our feet slip. Look at verse 3. He will not let your foot slip. What if my foot slips? I'm not to be relied on. Everyone is sinful. Everyone is weak. Everyone is limited. What if my foot slips? People's feet slip. Why shouldn't mine? Why else do we need help? Well, because we need to sleep. Has it ever occurred to you, you know, a third of your life, approximately, you spend unconscious. More or less, about 8 hours a day you spend sleeping. Or you should. Maybe more. Some of us a bit less, but we aspire to 8 hours. It's like that. Isn't that weird? 8 hours a day unconscious. You know, sometimes people have babies, little children, who they're responsible for. But a third of the day, they're unconscious. You can't take it in shifts. You know, that baby has to sleep too, and he's going to sleep the same time as you. You hope, eventually. It's the most weird way to be, isn't it? A third of the day we spend unconscious. What if some danger comes? In my flat, we never used to lock the door. And then we thought, maybe we should lock the door. What if some danger came when we were asleep? Camping. We used to go camping. And you're in a tent. What if some danger comes? You know, it's tough, isn't it? You're asleep. You're unconscious. What if you're on the road and you have to sleep? You just have to sleep. We need help. Look at the next thing. we see verse 5 and 6, forces that are bigger than us. Here, it's the sun and the moon, okay? The sun. You know, over these past 2 weeks, we have been aware of the power of the sun. It's just there, isn't it? And there's not a lot you can do about it. None of us has air conditioning, I guess, in our homes. Anyone got air conditioning in their homes? No. You know, it's Europe. We don't have air conditioning in our homes. It probably wouldn't be a good idea anyway. But I mean, it gets hot, doesn't it? And then you go outside and you wish you hadn't. And you might get burnt to a crisp. You really might, because that sun is so hot. And there is nothing you can do to control it. You can't do a thing. You try putting on a hat, your head is too hot. You carry an umbrella, you feel really stupid. It gives you some shade, but it doesn't cool you down any because it's still hot. There is nothing you can do. And we are like that. We are prey to forces that are bigger than us. So we can't change our times. We're born into the times we live in. Actually, I'm really glad. I'm glad I don't live in the 19th century or the 17th century or the 15th century. Can you imagine? I probably wouldn't have lived as long as I have. It's good to have good dentistry and anaesthetics, you know. It's good to have good medical care and stuff. It's good to have good food. But still, our times are complicated. And we live in these times and we can't change that. Our culture, we can't change it. Nature, we can't change that. We can't control that. When there are heat waves, they come. When there are typhoons, they come. When there are monsoons, they come. When there are storms, they come. When there are high winds, they come. The system, bigger than we are, we can't control it. We do what we can, but we can't control it. And then there are times as well when we can't even see, nor the moon by night. The moon by night, people are kind of divided about what they think the psalm writer is talking about here. Some people think, you know, there used to be this idea, especially in English, someone who's mad, what do you call him? Another word for someone who's mad? Yeah, lunatic. Do you know why we say the word lunatic? Because it was believed that the moon would drive you nuts. I'm not sure the moon ever does drive you nuts. But people used to believe that. And some people think, well, the psalm is reflecting that. It's the belief that the moon will get inside your head and drive you nuts. I'm not sure about that. I think it's more that nighttime attack. You know, especially when you can almost see, but you can't quite see, and things move, and you're not sure whether there's something there or not, and it's really scary. And you're prey to these forces you can't even see, big things beyond your control, and then you die. And you think, man, do we need help? We need help. Now, there are certain things that we need to see at a very basic level in this psalm. And there are two things I want to point out to you. The first is this. Talk to yourself. Talk to yourself. You have biblical reason to talk to yourself. Look at verse 1 and 2. I lift up my hills to the my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. So he begins by talking to himself. It is really important to talk to yourself. It is not the first sign of madness. It's the first sign of growing in holiness. When you start to talk to yourself, don't stop listening to yourself and start talking to yourself. We all listen to ourselves too much and we talk to ourselves too little. Don't be so passive in your mind. Take control. Talk to yourself. Okay? Verse 1 and 2. But then verse 3 down to verse 8, talk to each other. Talk to each other. Look at it. He won't let your foot slip. He who watches over you won't slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. So now there are people talking to each other and they're saying, you can trust God. God will take care of you. So talk to yourself, talk to each other. Help yourself, help each other. Yeah? Help each other to trust in God. Okay? So our life is a journey. Ourselves, we need help. Not very complicated, the psalm is it really? Or at least this message isn't. Third thing, our God. Because you know, people say, oh, you must have faith in God. And that's all well and good, isn't it? But actually, this psalm tells us a lot about what it means to trust the living God. Last week, Sylvain preached about casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. And we thought afterwards, how? How do you cast your care on him? And we thought, it's actually quite complicated, isn't it? Well, this psalm will help us. It will help us. It doesn't say everything about it, but this psalm will help us, okay? How do we cast all our care on him? Firstly, remember who he is. What do you notice about the way that God is talked about here? What's the first thing you notice? It's another repetition, okay? It's like the repetition of help. What is the thing that's repeated time and time again to talk about God? What do you notice about the way it's printed? Yeah, it's weird, isn't it? It's in capital letters, a big capital letter and then little capital letters. Whenever you see that, it's indicating that the psalm is using the special name for God. Okay? I am Yahweh, Jehovah. So holy that the Jewish scribes wouldn't write it out in full. They left just the consonants, and you wouldn't pronounce it. You wouldn't pronounce it. So the consonants were YHWH, and nobody knew what the vowels were because you wouldn't pronounce it. And so in order to try and pronounce it, they put into YHWH the vowels of Adonai, which is the Greek for the Lord, okay? Adonai. And so put Adonai into that, you get Jehovah or you get Yahweh, okay? It's the best you can do. What does it mean? It's the covenant name for God. It's how God addresses himself to his people. When Moses is sent to bring the people up out of Egypt, God says to him, tell them, I am has sent you. What's he saying? This is his special name. Tell them it's me. Tell them it's not just any old God, the gods that don't exist. Tell them it's not a God of your imagination. Tell them it's the living God, the God who made the heavens and the earth. I am sent you to rescue them. The one true God. Not a vague idea, but the true and living God. And not only that, but the God of covenant, the God who gives himself to you. Yeah? The covenant fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. And when Jesus walked, when God walked in this world for us, when Jesus came and walked the road that he took, the God of covenant fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he calls us. He calls us and binds us to him. He takes us to be his people. He says, you'll be my people. I will be your God. And we enter a relationship with him where he's bound to us, where he is the one who is our God. He's not just God in the vague philosophical sense of it, but he's my God. He's my God, and I belong to him. There was a story this week about a mother who went to catch a plane with her two-year-old child, okay? And she went to the airport with her two-year-old child. Now, you see lots of mothers at airports, and you see lots of two-year-old children. But very often at airports, you can tell which child belongs to which mother, because there's a relationship between the mother and the child, and the mother is responsible for the child. We never took a two-year-old child on a plane. I can't imagine taking a two-year-old child on a plane, but lots of people do. And when you get to the airport, you are so careful of your child, aren't you? Can you imagine losing your child in an airport? Anything could happen. The child could end up anywhere in the world, in theory. You really don't want to lose your child in an airport. And a mother will look after her child so carefully. And that is how God looks after us. He cares for us because we belong to him. He's our God. He's the Lord, Yahweh. Okay? So the first thing then, who he is. Second thing, what he did. Look, we've talked about how the sun is this big force. And, it, you know, when you're, especially imagine walking through Palestine. I mean, we feel fairly hot in France sometimes. But imagine walking through the hills of Palestine and the sun beating down on you. How awful that must have been sometimes. I remember when we first arrived in Bordeaux, there's a song popular in Britain that tells you to direct your feet to the sunny side of the street. Well, it's wrong. It's wrong. You don't want to walk on the sunny side of the street. You want to walk on the shady side of the street, you know? Crazy people walk on the sunny side of the street. It's too hot. You walk on the shady side of the street. Well, here is this God, and he is bigger than the mountains. He's bigger than the sun. He's limitless in power and in wisdom and in majesty. He's absolutely glorious. Why? Because he's the maker of heaven and earth. Now, just put those two things together. He's your God, who's bound himself to you and bound you to him, and he is the maker of heaven and earth. That's pretty enormous, isn't it? That God watches over you. And then look at what he promises here in this psalm. And again, it's a big repetition. It's repeated several times. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. He promises to watch over you. A mother with her 2-year-old child in the airport. How vigilant she is. You know, she's watching that child like a hawk. When she talks to the lady on the kind of luggage check-in, she's watching her child like a hawk. All the time, she's watching her child. How vigilant she is, watching over him. And here is God then. And he sees all. He doesn't watch over all in the same way. He sees all. But he watches over you. He watches over you. He sees always. He doesn't slumber. He doesn't sleep. He's always alert, watching over you. His watching over you is lifelong as well. Look at it. Both now and forever. As long as you live. But then forever. Forever. He watches over you. He's always watching over you. A mother with her 2-year-old child, so vigilant. But you know, this week there was a story about a mother with her 2-year-old child. Prime Reddit. And this poor lady, she had to print out the boarding card for her and for her 2-year-old child. And so she went to print out the boarding card, and while she was printing out the card, the 2-year-old child climbed on the luggage belt and got carried into the works. I can't remember which airport it was at. But the child was gone. You know, she was so vigilant. It was her child, and the child was gone. And people were trying to get down there, but they couldn't go and follow him. You know, they just couldn't do it. And in the area where he ended up in the airport, nobody worked. It was computerized. And so he was on this belt, and it was being sent here and there, and he was being pushed in one direction and going onto a different belt and dropping down and then going in a different direction. And eventually, he came out of the other end of the belt somewhere, and someone saw him and caught him and restored him to his mother. He had a broken hand. Can you imagine her joy? man, if she was vigilant before, she's going to be so vigilant now, I don't know what she'll do. She'll probably have him surgically attached to herself or something. I don't know what she'll do. You know, to lose your child in the airport, in the luggage rack, what do you do? Terrible. God will never do that because he sees absolutely everything and he promises to watch over us. There is something that we need to be aware of. Look at it. Verse 7. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will keep you from all harm. We think, yeah, but what about all harm? You know, does that mean I'll never have an accident? Does it mean I'll never crash my car? Does it mean I'll never lose someone who's dear to me? Does it mean nothing bad will ever happen in my life? Well, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he is, and he comes into this world, and he sings these songs. He goes up to Jerusalem. He keeps the feasts. And he walks for us this perfect, holy, righteous life. And as he sings these psalms, he knows immense harm. The worst things that ever happened in this world happened to him. The Holy One is mocked. The creator of everything is ridiculed by people he created. Can you imagine? Puny little people mocking their maker. And that's what he lived. That's what he experienced. In the end, he's nailed to a cross. He's the one who made the heavens and the earth, and yet he's nailed to a cross. And you think, surely that's harm. But in doing that, he takes our ultimate harm and brings salvation. He turns harm, ultimate harm, to ultimate good. And so he's able to turn all our harms too into salvation. There's various things we can think of for this. We'll go to Romans 8. We'll do that. Go to Romans 8. Which we know and love to quote. Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Look at it. In all things. In all things. You know, Paul too knew immense harm. He knew what it was to be beaten up. He knew what it was to be stoned and left for dead. He knew what it was to be locked in the prisons and beaten in prison. He knew what it was to be in peril of his life. Yeah? And he says, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. How are people like us going to be glorified? We're going to be glorified by God working in all things. Yeah? In all things for our good, for our ultimate good. Paul carries on. Look at verse 35 downwards. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, in all the harm, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He takes the harm and turns it to good. You know, when you're climbing up a hill, I was born on hills. You virtually had to go mountaineering to go to school. You know, it was just like that. We lived on hills. It's just the way it was. And to climb up the hill where there's no road, okay? Where there's no road, to climb up the hill, there are what we call tussocks. They're kind of lumps of grass that poke out. And you can fall over them really easily. And if you're sliding on the mountainside, they're quite helpful because they kind of stop you every now and again. They hurt, but they do slow you down. But when you're climbing up, they're really good because you can climb on them. It's the bumps that help you to climb. And it's the same thing in life. It's the bumps that enable you to climb. It's the hard things, the tussocks, that enable you to climb. And so even the bad times are good. God turns harm to good. He's that kind of God. I've got a quote to finish up with. And the quote comes from a guy called Eugene Peterson, where he writes, "The Christian life is not a quiet escape to a garden where we can walk and talk uninterruptedly with our Lord." That'd be marvelous, wouldn't it? To live in a garden. You're closer to God in a garden, they say, than any place else on earth. It's not that. It's not a fantasy trip to a heavenly city where we can compare blue ribbons and gold medals with others who've made it to the winner's circle. The Christian life is going to God. In going to God, Christians travel the same ground that everyone else walks on, breathe the same air, drink the same water, shop in the same stores, read the same newspapers, are citizens under the same governments, pay the same prices for groceries and gasoline, fear the same dangers, are subject to the same pressures, get the same distresses, are buried in the same ground. The difference is that each step we walk, each breath we breathe, we know we are preserved by God. We know we are accompanied by God. We know we are ruled by God. And therefore, no matter what doubts we endure or what accidents we experience, the Lord will preserve us from evil. He will keep our life. We'll pray.